You may be seated. So before I read our scripture this morning, I want to bring you greetings from our Galilean Beach service where I was early this morning as our district superintendent preached there this morning. And I'll echo John's call that if you have not been to a Galilean service, it is what the early church fathers called, in my opinion, a thin space. It is a place where the presence of God is so apparent, and sitting in that space of recognizing God's presence among us is a gift. And so I double dog dare you to go and try it out. And you can still make it back to 11 o'clock. There were folks in the choir. There were people all around that I saw there this morning. So we're glad to have you back and glad to be a part of that. I also want to offer words and greetings of Happy Pentecost. I'm sure you sent your cards. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It is the red colors for today. Several folks I see wearing red. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It is the day in Acts 2, 50 days after Easter, that we remember God giving the gift of His Holy Spirit. Jesus talked as He was with His disciples that when He left, He would send His Spirit who would guide us into all truth, who would be the living, active agent that would be moving in our midst and leading us. One of my favorite speakers talks about Easter and Pentecost and says, far too many Christians live on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. That they believe that Jesus died and was raised, but they have a harder time receiving that He is present and at work with us, that He has given Himself to us. And the issue for that and why it's so important that we live on the right side of Pentecost, and one of the reasons that you hear us talk about the full Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that if we ignore the Trinity, or if we ignore the Spirit, if we only think about Father and Son, then faith becomes essentially a museum. That it becomes ideas that we remember. It becomes beliefs and theology and constructs that we think about. It becomes teaching that we say, do we agree with what this is? But when we live on the right side of Pentecost, when we live receiving the Spirit, God becomes active and alive, an agent at work in us. It makes this prayer that we've been talking about possible, that can lead us on to completion and wholeness, that can lead us into a life-giving, abundant relationship with God. And so Pentecost is a big day. It's an important day. It's why we pray, come Holy Spirit. It's why the Methodists believe that we go on towards perfection, that God is not done with us, that the places that we find ourselves in, the struggles and hurts and hang-ups that we deal with aren't the end of us, because we believe in an active and present God who is working and shaping and leading us on to wholeness. And so it's our prayer that we say, come Holy Spirit. Try that with me. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, we long for you to pour out your Spirit in the way that you did on that first Pentecost. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And now think of your own life. And let's say it again. Come, Holy Spirit. A prayer for what God longs to do in you. That your best days are yet ahead of you. That God longs to move you on into the fullness of his abundant life. To pray for our church. Come, Holy Spirit, that God is not done, that he is not just a God of the past, but he is God of the future, that his Spirit is active and moving in our midst. And then we pray, come, Holy Spirit, for our world, a world full of brokenness and pain, of hurt and struggle, and a belief that God can make a difference, that God is yet not finished, that God longs for his people to be his hands and feet, and he is moving in ways greater than we can imagine. So say it with me one more time. Come, Holy Spirit. It is an important day in the life of our faith. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 11, as it has for these last several weeks. I invite you to turn to Luke 11 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need, that you might have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. This morning I'll be reading Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, Luke's account of Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11, 1 through 4. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we have not even the breath of our lungs. And yet, Lord, your promise on this Pentecost Sunday is that you long to pour into us a holy breath that gives us life beyond a physically beating heart, but a life that knows you and walks in your ways. And God, we long for you to pour yourself out in power and in majesty. Pour your grace and love on us in new ways, that we might experience you, that our hearts might receive you, that we might walk in new ways in the life that you alone can give. God, thank you for the promise that you give, that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And now, as we reflect on your word together, we invite you to be about the work that only you can do, that might shape us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might serve you faithfully in the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My wife, Susanna, reminded me of a story from the early years of our marriage this week that I had forgotten about, had not thought about in years. What she told me is that we had a habit in the first 3 or 4 years of our marriage that was a breakfast date. Now, don't go thinking that that's like way super romantic or anything. It really happened by accident. We didn't set out to say we're going to carve out a morning time that we'll always spend together. But what we found is that in each of our morning routines with our various commutes or work schedules, that in the early years of our marriage, we both ended up sitting on the sofa at 7 o'clock together at the same time. That I would be on one end holding my bowl of cereal and that she would be on the other holding her bowl of cereal. And we would flip the news on and watch the first 15 minutes of the Today Show every single day. I had forgotten about what a habit that this had become in our life, and Susanna reminded me about it, and as she was telling me, she said, it was such the norm that when our first child was born, that she felt a sense of grief that we had lost this cycle and routine that had been such a regular part of our very existence. The truth is that we all have cycles and routines in our lives. You may have a morning routine that you follow every day in your world, whether you realize it or not, that you do the exact same things after you get up, step one, step two, step three. Many of you probably have an evening routine, and you do things the same way every night before you go to bed. You sit and watch your show, you check your email, you read a book, you take a walk, and then you go to bed. But we have routines that encompass all of our lives, habits that we find that show up in all kind of places, both good and comical and struggling and difficult. The way that we deal with a conflict with a loved one oftentimes is a routine. We have a cycle, a habit, a dance, if you will, that we get into where one person does one thing and then we do this and they do this and the same things happen over and over again. The way we go about saving money or making priorities in our lives, the way we prioritize different things that we need to do, all of those seem to be habits and cycles that we follow. Charles Duhigg, in his wonderful book, The Power of Habit, talks about that really, in a subconscious way, more to our life is habitual and cyclical than anything that we really want to acknowledge, that we don't pay attention to it because most of it is subconscious. But what he argues and what is true in all of our lives is that if we really want to ever change our habits, that we have to become really aware of what we're doing. You know this to be true. If you've ever tried to lose weight, you know that you have to work very diligently to create new habits and find new ways to deal with the temptations and the struggles that you may feel. You may find that if you want to begin an exercise program, that you have to identify what it is that will trigger you to actually get up and go take a walk around the block. What Duhigg says is that all of our habits can be broken down into three parts, that there's a trigger, and there's an action, and there's a response. And if we really ever want to see change in our lives, that it will take us becoming really aware of those three things, making experiments and changes, taking old habits that we may live in on a regular basis without even knowing it, and then slowly changing to where what triggers us is something different, or what action we do is something different, or the response or reward we find in our life is different than what it has been before. I'm convinced that when Jesus gets to the last line of what we call the Lord's Prayer, that he has this whole business of habits in his mind somewhere. That as he's been teaching through this model prayer, as he's been helping his disciples come to understand what it means to pray in a similar way to how he prays, that one of the things that is a deep desire for him is that this isn't just a one-and-done kind of lesson. He's not looking for this to have become the great seminar that he taught on prayer that people can say, yep, I attended that, and they can write it on their resume as I attended Jesus's class on prayer. He's looking to teach us a new lifestyle. He's looking to teach us a new way that this doesn't just become something we know about, but it becomes who we are. For 80% of the prayer, the first five lines that we've looked at over these last few weeks, what we see is that Jesus has been teaching us a way of prayer that realigns us to the very identity of who God is. That it brings us and holds our life submitted to who God is, to what he's about, to his great desires for us. And as he gets to this last line, as he finishes this prayer, he's longing to help us bring this circle complete so that this can become the very way that we live in all situations. As Jesus has been teaching on prayer, he has confronted and challenged every single Jewish custom that there would have been around first century prayer at the time. He has challenged this idea that prayer is some simple rote ritual behavior that the faithful were supposed to do. He has challenged this idea that prayer is just something that should be done to check off a box so that we could say we have fulfilled our role as people who believe in God. He's challenged the very understandings that you and I have of prayer too. He's challenged, as we've thought about what does it mean to submit our lives and be realigned to the very nature of who God is, he's challenged this idea that God is some cosmic Santa Claus. He's challenged this idea that what we do is that we bring a wish list of all the things that we wish God would do on our behalf and present it to him and hope that if we hold our face just right or pray just enough times or kneel at the right time, that God will do the things that we're better. Begging him to do. He's challenged what usually comes after that cosmic Santa doesn't work out for us anymore, the kind of autopilot routine prayer that we often find ourselves in, where we just suffice our prayer life to be, bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me, forgive me of my sins. If you listen to yourself pray or listen to other people around you pray, you may find that this is the life that our prayer has become because we seemingly don't seem to understand prayer. And Jesus has challenged all of this to say, I can offer you a way to pray that will connect you into the very heart of who God is. And that's what he's been about. And as he gets to this last line, and lead us not into temptation, he's seeking to bring all of this home to where it won't just be something that we learned about, but that it will become the habit and cycle of our lives. John made the argument last Sunday when he preached on forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us, that I had taken Mother's Day to sneak off to the beach and given him the hardest line of the prayer that he could deal with sin and forgiveness and all of those things on the Sunday that I wasn't preaching. And he may be right in some ways, because anytime that we talk about sin, it's one of those things that you preach gingerly around, because it doesn't take long to stop preaching and go to meddling. And he did a great job of challenging us to think about what does it mean to present ourselves honestly before God, and then also to turn and accept others in a real way too. But in some ways, the last line Jesus has been building up to is the more challenging line in some ways. Because this whole idea of lead us not into temptation is fraught with all kind of misunderstanding. That the very word temptation is one of those loaded biblical words that we really don't know what to do with, that we don't know how to handle, that we don't know exactly what God means. I told the 8:30 crowd this morning that if I had to pick one line or theme or biblical concept that over the years Susanna and I may have come back to and talked about more and more than anything else, it might be this line. Frequently, the question is, why in the world would God be leading us into temptation in the first place? Why are we praying that God would not lead us into temptation? And it's because, at the deeper level, temptation is a troubling biblical word. There are all kind of ways that when we see the word temptation, we could read this. Some people want to read and lead us not into temptation, that the idea of temptation or trial, as your version might say, is that this is some kind of cosmic, end times, judgment theme. That what we're asking God is to lead us not into the time of trial or the time of temptation. That somehow it's looking into a future sense of saying that hopefully God will rescue us from having to go through any sense of hardship that we might face in our future journey with Christ. Some people want to read this in a way where the temptation that we're facing or that we're struggling against is some kind of diabolic temptation, that the devil or a force of evil is leading us into temptation. They look at places like Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, where we see the devil coming and being the agent who is leading that temptation. And so they automatically assume that if we are being tempted, that it must be that same kind of temptation that is being led by evil. Others read this idea of temptation and think that maybe this is some scene like out of the book of Job, where the scripture tells us that God actually gave Job over to the devil, that he gave him over and allowed him to be tested for some sort of sense to prove his faithfulness and to prove his commitment and to show his own glory. And then other people want to read it maybe more akin to what we see in a story like Abraham in the Old Testament, where God offers a temptation that is really more of a test or a chance to show our faithfulness. Like we see with Abraham in the near sacrifice of Isaac, he wants to see if our faith is at a place where we can go and do what he's calling us to. All of those are ways that temptation gets used in the Bible, but none of them fully encompass what Luke is about and the way Jesus is using temptation in Luke's gospel. That what Luke is about is a broader picture of temptation, and one that when we come to understand it will help us pray this more faithfully. For Jesus in Luke's gospel, what we see around temptation is that there is this idea that when we come to follow Jesus, that when we come to put ourselves in the kingdom of God, that when we come to be a disciple, that what we see throughout the story of Luke's gospel is that as followers of Jesus, that we will face temptation. Period. It's as my friend and mentor in ministry used to say years ago, that when the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. That there is this sense, as we saw a couple weeks ago when we talked about the kingdom, your kingdom come, that the kingdom of God is set at odds with the kingdom of the world. And so when we choose to align ourselves with the way of Jesus, when we choose to walk in the way that leads to life eternal, that the rest of the world doesn't automatically bow down and clap for us and say, oh yay, we're so proud of you that you're now walking in this new way, you'll never have any hardship in your life. I think for so long, people have thought that when they come to follow Jesus, when they accept Christ, that their life should automatically become rainbows and smiley faces and that everything should be wonderful. And what Jesus shows us, especially in chapters 9 through 19 of Luke's gospel, is that everywhere we turn, we will face opposition. And so Jesus is inviting us in these moments to pray, lead us not into temptation, not that we won't face temptation, but that maybe out of his divine favor, we won't face as much that we normally would have before. You see, we have a problem with temptation similar to what John talked about last week with sin, is that we like to make temptation this issue that is out there, that is other people, that is things I don't deal with. We like to think that sin or the biggies that we don't really have to deal with, or that we can just ask for forgiveness one time and then move forward and not have to worry about it anymore. But what we find is that temptation, just like sin, is so much more subversive and present in our lives. We want temptation to be the kind of things that would lead to senseless violence like we see in a high school in Santa Fe, Texas. We want temptation to be the things that would end up as a Ponzi scheme and put someone in jail. We want it to be things that you and I would never deal with. But yet temptation is something that Jesus shows us in Luke's gospel that we all face day in and day out, that if we are faithful to say we are walking the way of Christ, we can expect that there will be resistance. If we just live in this place where temptation is out there and other people, then what it does is it begins to make us believe that we can handle our faith life on our own. That somehow we can be this heroic picture of faith, that we can do this by ourselves, that we don't need any help from God. That we can take what Jesus has said and we can avoid all the struggles of the world around us. Temptation in the Christian sense is any time that we are pulled away from God's ways and God's desires and God's plans. Any time that we choose to live by the status and measure of the kingdom of the world as opposed to the kingdom of God. Any time that we begin to trust in our own security or begin to depend upon our own self or begin to take things like our own gratification and make them a higher priority than anything that God wants. Essentially, temptation is any place that you and I may begin to say, I'm going to hold on tightly and believe that I must be in complete control or that I can handle this better than God. And so while all of those big and evil and dark things are temptations that people face, temptations are also any place where you or I might feel that pull to puff our chest up and try and make sure that people notice us. Temptation can be any place where maybe if we're in a conflict with someone we love, that rather than saying how we really feel or being honest, that we put on a happy face and go, I'm good, even though we're not. Temptation can be the place where we begin to think that if we've given our word to something that we can't do it or wish we hadn't, or if something else better comes along, we opt to not fill out what we said we would do. Temptation is that place where any time we begin to think that what we can gratify ourselves with, the way that we can make ourselves feel by using our own resources or taking initiatives into our own hand are things that we should rightly do. And so whether you're a Christian, whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you buy into this whole kingdom of God thing at all, the fact of the matter is we all face temptation. Whatever your values are, whatever your guiding principles are in your life, we all find places that we bump up against that challenge us to give those up, that challenge us to act in a way that isn't true to who we want to be. And what Jesus is saying when we come to this prayer and lead us not into temptation is this acknowledgement that we are going to face a world that is full of temptation. That if we are going to be faithful to live this way that Jesus is calling us into, that we can expect temptation. And what we're praying is that out of God's divine grace and favor is that maybe we would be spared from some more of the temptation that we might normally encounter. Really, in a way, what we're praying when we pray, and lead us not into temptation, is acknowledging that we can't make it on our own. What we're praying is that we can't do this faith life by ourselves, that there is no heroic Lone Ranger faith for us, that without God's grace, without God's help, without His leadership, without Him steering our path in some way, that we'll never make it on our own. What Jesus is really showing us, though, is bigger than that. He's inviting us into the way to make this prayer that we've been looking at over these weeks a habit and a lifestyle in our lives. Because it's in that moment of acknowledging our temptation. It's in that moment of recognizing that we are pulled at all places away from what God wants that we can enter back in to the cycle of this prayer. It's really what Jesus shows in his own life, that in the face of temptation, he uses the temptation as a trigger to put him back into this place of prayer. If you flip over to the end of Luke's gospel and look in Luke 22, then you will see the story of Jesus facing the temptation to give himself up for us. And as he wrestled with whether or not to go through with what God was calling him to do, his response to temptation was to begin to pray, to invite his friends around him to begin to pray. And what do you think they did but go back into this type of prayer that we've been looking at over these weeks? They went back into a place to say, Father, I will depend on you. Father, you are the one on whom I can get my identity. You are the one who rescues and redeems me. They went back into a prayer that said, Lord, you are matchless. You are holy, and there is nothing compared to you. They went back into a prayer that says, in you there is no error, there is no sin, you make no bad decisions. Lord, we want your way. We surrender to your will. God, we trust that you will give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we're honest to recognize we're broken and we need your mercy. It's out of this pattern that we see Jesus go back into prayer as he faces the temptation around him. And as he begins to use this, this begins to create a new cycle for how you and I can deal with the temptation that we face in our lives. What people like Charles Duhigg and Michael Hyatt tell us about developing habits in our lives is that it will take intentional awareness and work to find the trigger and then to begin to have a new action that will lead us into a new habit. And we've heard for years that the old wives' tale is that it takes 21 days to really create a new habit in our lives. Science says that it takes much longer than that. That at a minimum, you can expect 66 days, or even in some extreme cases, 250 days of repeating behaviors over and over again to create a new habit in your life. I wonder what would happen in your life if you became radically aware of the temptations you face. I wonder what would happen if you became radically aware of the places where you were tending to pull away from what God wants, from God's desires, from God's plans, from what he promises, from who he says he is, and from the places where you want to take control or hold tightly or think that your security or your gratification is your ultimate goal. I wonder if you became aware of the places that you focused on yourself more than your neighbors, or the places where you ignored the cry of the needy, what might happen? I wonder if you became radically aware of all these places where you face temptation day in and day out, and began, rather than to run from them or to try and pretend that they weren't there, use them as a trigger to invite you back in to prayer. Now, for some of us, that may be harder than we know how to do. It may not be that we have something that comes to our mind immediately. It might take some time of sitting and looking in the rearview mirror of our life to say, Lord, where is it that I have tended to want to go my way instead of yours? Where are those places that, like a drain pulling water, I have felt pulled to walk away on my own? And as we become aware of those places, I wonder what would happen if instead of running or pretending that the temptation wasn't there, instead of depending on ourselves, that we became a people who leaned into God's grace, that we became a people that leaned into this idea that God would lead us, that His Holy Spirit that we celebrate on this day was present and would offer us grace, would lead us into the place where we face less temptation, and we use this as a trigger to say, God, I want to be reminded of who you are. If we would use the temptations in our life not as a thing to run from or to hide from, but as an invitation into prayer, and that we would remind ourselves of this Father whose name is holy and hallowed, the one whose kingdom is coming, the one who we can trust to provide for us, the one who offers mercy even in our sinfulness and brokenness. I wonder what would happen if this became our habit, if we began to live in this place. What I think would happen is that we would develop a new habit in our life, but far more than being able to say that we were praying the heart of the Lord's Prayer, I believe that we would begin to find an invitation into that appealing life that Jesus' disciples first noticed when they asked him to teach them to pray in the first place. That as this became the habit, that when we felt that pull moving us away from what God wanted and moving us to depend on ourselves, if what we did was come back into this new cycle of saying, this is my trigger to pray, that we would begin to live in a way where we hold ourselves open before God, where we would begin to live in a way where we begin to release our struggles and trust that God is active, where we begin to live in a way where we measure our life not by the kingdom of this world, but by the kingdom of God and His desires. And what that would ultimately produce for you and me is something far greater than we can ever get on our own. What ultimately that would produce is a life of peace, What that would produce is the life that we all long to have. What that would produce is an engagement with God that was life-giving. It would be the furthest thing from the Santa Claus wish list or the autopilot prayers that we've come to know. And so I wonder, as we finish this last line of the Lord's Prayer, how you will pray. We could continue to pray with our wish list prayers. We could continue to hope that we might squint our eyes just right or hold our tongue at just the right place or kneel at the right time, and that maybe we would pop the lock and God would pour out some kind of blessing of giving us what it is we think He should give. And we could continue to pray the autopilot prayer of bless me and be with me, watch over and protect me, forgive me of my sins, and just kind of go through the motions. But why would we, when Jesus has given us a model, not that we can just know, but that we can take and apply in our lives, that can meet us in the day in and day out places we encounter, and that can lead us into a life abundant that we could never get on our own? There is a new cycle of prayer waiting to be created in your life. Jesus teaches us the way that we can know Him in a way greater than any other. And the choice now is ours. O Lord, hear my prayer. Would you pray with me, please? I'm going to invite you just for a moment to sit in God's presence. Maybe in this moment you're already thinking of a temptation where you want to jump back into the cycle of prayer. Maybe you're asking God to shine His light and show you things in your life. Maybe you're just sitting before God, waiting and wondering. And now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray together the prayer our Lord Jesus taught His followers to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to take your hymnal and turn to page 469, and we'll sing together.